Our scripture reading comes from Acts 10. This will be the sermon text for the sermon this morning. You just left off with Peter being in the city of Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And now we turn our attention to a man in Caesarea, a centurion, who has a vision from the Lord, and then we'll go back to Joppa, where Peter has a vision as well from the Lord. Let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts chapter 10, the first 28 verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. But the ninth hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw a heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound to the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. Well, the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds in the church, going back to at least 140 A.D. While it has the name of the apostles applied to it, there's no real evidence that this was a creed written by the apostles. It's given its name, the Apostles' Creed, as a statement of its antiquity more than a statement of its authorship. But in that creed, the church has confessed for over 2,000 years these words, which I'll read here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, as you heard the words of that creed, you might have wondered about that phrase, the Holy Catholic Church. You might have thought, well, wait, I thought I was attending a Presbyterian church here. We're not a Roman Catholic church. However, when we confess that we are a Catholic church, we are not saying that we are a Roman Catholic church. The Roman Catholic Church is an institution that has rejected the gospel by declaring that man is saved by faith and works. It does not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, it is a false church. Rather, in the Apostles' Creed, we are confessing that we believe the church is universal. Now, by this, we're not saying that every person possibly in the world and in the history of the world is saved. That, too, is not a scriptural doctrine. Christ died for his church. Rather, by Catholic or universal, we are declaring that the church is not tied to one particular people group, particular race, or particular nation. Instead, that church transcends the cultures, nations, people groups, ethnicities, for it proclaims a gospel that is relevant for every single man, woman, and child that has lived or will live on this earth. And we see this beautifully brought out in the book of Acts. Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, narrates for us how Christ built his church, not just in Israel, not just in the land of Palestine, and not just with Jews, but with Gentiles as well. Jesus Christ built his church, expanding it throughout the nations of the earth. The Jews tried to stop Jesus from building his church. They crucified him, but Jesus defied that attempt to stop him. He rose again from the dead. They thought they could resist, the Jews thought they could resist the power of the Holy Spirit by mocking it when it was poured out as though the Spirit was drunkenness. But the Lord added 3,000 people to his church that day. The Jews thought they could limit the preaching of the apostles by imprisoning them. But the Lord added 5,000 people to the church. Satan thought he could stop the power of the gospel by bringing unbelievers into the church. The Lord judged Ananias and Sapphira. Jewish leaders thought they could put an end to the spread of the gospel to the nations by arresting all the apostles. And we find that the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and they continued to preach and the gospel continued to go out. Finally, they thought they could stop the witness of Jesus by murdering its preachers. They thought that if they murdered Stephen, well, this would finally put an end to this matter. But the gospel simply went out all the more to the people in Samaria, spreading throughout the lands as people fled the persecution in Jerusalem. And here in our text, we read of the gospel going to the Gentiles very specifically. The promise of Acts 1 verse 8, that promise the Lord gave his apostles before he went up into heaven is certainly true. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The church is indeed a witness of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The church is certainly a Catholic church. We, as the people of God, this morning give thanks to God with joy because of this. If the gospel were not a Catholic gospel, if the church were not Catholic, none of us likely would be here. But we have been saved from many different backgrounds, whether we be Americans, Hispanics, Canadians, or Australians, or whatever we may be. The Lord has, in His mercy, shown us Jesus Christ, shown us our sinfulness and His salvation of us. And so, let's consider this morning the Holy Catholic Church as we look at Acts 10. And we have two primary characters in Acts 10. The first character here is Cornelius. In Acts 10, verse 1, we read, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Caesarea was a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea, which was presented as a gift to Herod the Great, who subsequently, it wasn't originally known as Caesarea, but after Herod the Great received it, he named it after Caesar in recognition that this came from him. And Herod the Great proceeded to make it a very Roman city. He put a theater in it. He put a hippodrome in it where you could have chariot races and horse races. He made it a bustling, primarily Gentile city. It was a great city. Great first city to reach the nations of the world with the gospel. And it was this city that Cornelius found himself in. Cornelius was a citizen of the Roman Empire and a centurion of the Italian regiment. A centurion was a non-commissioned officer who commanded somewhere between 80 to 140 soldiers. He would have had very similar responsibilities to a modern-day military captain, but with an honor and respect that he had earned. He would have been a soldier, not strategic prowess, his bravery, ability to with honor, much like the respect that a master sergeant has today. Cornelius have been esteemed by his men. But Cornelius was not just esteemed by those soldiers, also held in deep respect by the Jewish community. Especially considering the deep antagonism that between Gentiles, and particularly Romans and Jews. The Romans, after all, were the occupiers of the land of Israel. But we read in our text that Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, it's important for us to differentiate between two concepts here, between a God-fearer and a Jewish proselyte. A Jewish proselyte would be a Gentile who would fully convert to Judaism. He would get circumcised and would be allowed to participate in temple worship. But a God-fearer would be one who followed Judaism, but did not go away and becoming a Jewish proselyte. He would have appreciation and study of the Old Testament scriptures. He would likely observe the Sabbath, maybe keeping some of the dietary laws that we read up earlier. He would also have some connection to a local synagogue. He would have also have known of the promise of the coming Messiah and would likely be with the Jews, waiting and trusting, expecting that Messiah would come. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was not a full Jewish proselyte. He was uncircumcised. As a God-fearer, while he was a moral man, he needed more. He needed to believe in Jesus Christ saved. It was time for him to go to shadows of the old administration of the covenant of grace and with full allegiance follow. God, in His mercy, revealed the current hour of the day, one of the 3 hours of prayer that the Jews practiced. Sorry, an angel to Cornelius in a vision, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, who is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must." Even though Cornelius had God, save him. Even though he refused, that was not to save him. He needed to be told what he must do. So let's take note of what this says. Simply to do works. It will save you if you think you are a good person, judged by others to be a good person. For all the good a person does, his righteousness, his good works, still filthy rags before the Lord. Yes, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed to God always. He had a faithful and diligent man of devotion to the Lord, yet he needed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone saves. Every single person on this earth, if they desire to be saved, must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet, there is a problem that Cornelius has here. The angel has just told him that he needs to go and get a man named Simon, whose surname is Peter. Cornelius is immediately going to know with the name Simon that this Peter is a Jew, and Jews are not allowed to associate with Gentiles. Jews were to have very limited interactions with Gentiles. Now, we've encountered Peter before, and he's the second primary character in this account. Peter is a faithful Jew with an earnest interest in not only following Jesus Christ, but also an interest in following the traditions of the fathers. And the one major tradition of the fathers was that that Jews were to have a very specific restrictions on their interactions with Gentiles. We don't find in the Old Testament this kind of very strict delineation and very specific restrictions that Jews were to have with Gentiles. It seems to have been an application that the Jews had of the law of God, that they separate themselves very carefully from Gentiles. We get a sense of these limited interactions in verse 28 of Acts 10, where we read, Peter say to Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. It is something that's unlawful. It's not to be done. It's wrong to go and be with one of another nation. And this is an attitude and perspective you see throughout the Gospels. Samaritans, while not Gentiles per se, were deemed by the Jews to be somewhere between a Jew and a Gentile. Yet they were still avoided. The Samaritan woman asked Jesus in John 4, verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews believe that having a meal with a Gentile, buying food from a Gentile, entering a Gentile's house, and even having a Gentile stay with them were all ways that they would become ritually unclean. In John 18:28, we read of how the Jews interacted with the praetorium. The praetorium was the Roman governor's residence while he lived in Jerusalem. We read, in that passage, the Jews led Jesus to Caiaphas, to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. They will not even enter a Gentile's house, lest they be defiled. This is the mindset that Peter has with Gentiles. And it's likely that these concerns with associating with Gentiles came about as an application of passages such as Deuteronomy 14, which we read earlier. God had told Israel, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, we in this New Testament age might wonder the purpose of those laws. Why was it necessary for God to so carefully delineate to his people whether or not they could eat an animal who chews the cud or not chews a cud, whether they could eat an animal that had a cloven hoof or an uncloven hoof? Now we read that, and what is the point of all this? That these dietary laws were given in the time of the infancy of the church. They were given as to a people who were still being tutored by the law. These laws were given to differentiate or separate the people of Israel from the other nations. This was to be a very particular and practical and continual reminder that they were not their own, but they were God's particular people. We eat three times a day, and if you each time you eat, you have to ask yourself, am I allowed to eat this? Is this something that's going to make me clean or unclean? You're going to have that reminder three times a day that, oh, wait, these laws exist because I have this relationship with my Creator. I have this relationship with my Savior. I'm distinct from all others who don't even give a thought to what they put into their mouth. Deuteronomy 14:21 says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. They had these laws because they were all holy. They were a separate people to the Lord their God. And the Jews were indeed the holy people of God. They were God's chosen people. God had chosen to make covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had not chosen to make covenant with the other nations. Yet in the covenant God made with Abraham, he promised him that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Peter's time, that in the time of our passage, that had not been realized yet. That was a blessing that had not come to its full fruition yet. There were small instances of it, of its fulfillment in the Old Testament, with people like Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, coming to faith, with people like Ruth, the Moabitess woman, coming to faith, with Uriah the Hittite being one of David's mighty men, even with Jonah going from the city of Joppa to preach to the city of Nineveh, this Gentile city, which we read then all comes to faith in God. There are small hints of it, but its fullness hasn't been revealed yet. And yet the time was coming. And there's many looking forward to this fullness of all the earth, praising in from Psalm 60, praising eager expectation with the coming of Christ, that gospel's now open and going to go with great boldness to the nations of the earth. Now, going back to the dietary laws, we must understand that the Jews took these laws about foods and laws regarding uncleanness very seriously. Now, we see that with the example of Daniel and his three friends who refused to eat the king's meat and instead ate vegetables. We also get a sense of the reverence that the Jews had for God's law in Peter's vision. And we have to appreciate Luke's great detail in this history. Peter, like all faithful of Jews, observed the hours of prayer three times a day. At the third, sixth, and ninth hour, which is 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 o'clock p.m., respectively, the Jews would pray. Now, we saw that with Cornelius. He prayed at the ninth hour when he got his vision. That was at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And here, Peter is praying at noon. And he's praying, and we're told that Peter was very hungry and wanted to eat. But he's praying while the food is being prepared by those he was staying with. Peter wanted lunch. He was hungry for lunch, as many of you might very well be shortly. But instead, he fell into a trance about food. In a vision that came from God, Peter saw heaven opened, and an object like this great big sheet came down from heaven to the earth. It had four corners, and on this sheet, you can imagine, now if you remember all those animals that we read of in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 14, sorry, if you can imagine a sheet with all those animals and probably many more, we'll get an idea of what this sheet was. And Peter heard a voice from heaven that commanded him to rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Peter's to go and kill unclean animals and eat them. Now, Peter did not know this vision was from God, or if it was God who was testing him. And so it's quite understandable, Peter's initial refusal. Peter did not just blindly accept, well, here's this vision, and so I can go and break God's law. No, Peter wisely tests the Spirit. He wants to confirm that this indeed is from God. And in Peter's refusal, he seems to be pulling from Ezekiel's own words. In the book of Ezekiel, we have an account of God telling Ezekiel to be a picture and a sign to the people of Israel. He was to lay on his side for an extended period of time with a model of Jerusalem before him, and he was to make these cakes, and he was to cook those cakes with human dung. And that was to be a picture of God's coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel protests this. He says in Ezekiel 4:14, "Ah, Lord God, indeed I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself, was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." And so the Lord, in his grace, gives Ezekiel cow dung to cook on. But like Ezekiel, Peter is abhorred at the thought of defiling himself. He declared, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And to this, the Lord told Peter, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And Peter, who is interestingly a man who seems to do things in thirds, he denied Jesus three times, he was restored by Jesus three times, needs to have this vision repeated to him three times before he understands. And understands that this is indeed something from God. And he's left, after having this vision, he's left wondering, what in the world does this mean? He understands it must mean something more than just the fact that I'm now allowed to eat other animals. He's sitting on the rooftop wondering, what did this vision mean? Then he has these men from Cornelius come, and he has immediate answer to his question. There must be something here about the relationship between Gentiles and Jews that has now been done away with, for the gospel is now able to go out to all the nations of the earth. He could know the Lord now was fulfilling his promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What a hope now for Cornelius. Cornelius doesn't understand that any of this is going on, but the Lord is preparing Peter to go and share the gospel with him. The Lord has worked for Cornelius in an incredible way, so that a Jew named Simon will indeed be able to come to his house and share the gospel with him. This gospel is a great blessing for the nations. Jesus Christ is the appointed blessing for his people. His church is indeed a Catholic church, and we see three encouragements from our text in this regard. First, we notice that the gospel of Jesus Christ removes prejudice. We see this already happening in Acts 9:43, and Peter staying with one Simon who was a tanner. Being a tanner would have been an unclean profession, given that it involved working with dead animals, surrounded by dead animal carcasses, a great stench continually around you as you're working with all these different means of preserving hides and preparing them for sale. This would have been an unclean place for Simon to be. But Peter stayed with this man esteeming his need of the gospel more important than his ritual cleanness. Peter saw the love of Christ for him as a sinner and desired too that he too would know that same love. And notice that same lack of prejudice after Peter's vision. When the three Gentiles came to Simon's house, the Spirit told Peter, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter went, doubting nothing, trusting the Lord. And even though this was likely the first time Peter had ever fellowshiped with Gentiles in this way, he submitted himself to the Lord because of his great love for God. Prejudice should be far removed from those who confess Christ as their Savior. Christians ought to see themselves in light of the blood of Christ, which has cleansed them of their vile sins. And they ought to rejoice in the gospel going to every single person imaginable. The church is a Catholic church, and prejudice towards others is a terrible distortion of God's word. So the gospel of Jesus Christ removes prejudice. But second, the gospel of Jesus Christ removes racial and ethnic barriers. Up to now, there has been a deep-seated antagonism between Jews and Gentiles. This is an antagonism that Cornelius seemed to understand, for he went out of his way to appease Peter when they first met. We read in verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Peter, in racial pride, could have soaked that reverence up. After all, remember how the disciples debated among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter was also an apostle, surely worthy of some respect. But most of all, Peter was a Jew. He wasn't like those Gentile dogs. What a temptation it might have been for Peter to have this man, this Gentile, come and worship him. He is a Jew, the chosen people of God. But Peter isn't concerned with any of that. Instead, he clearly stated the equality that they had in the sight of God. Peter said, "I myself also am a man." It's a horrible thing that so many distinctions are made today between fellow image bearers of God. We live in a world where there is increasing partiality shown, but God abhors partiality, for he created all men equal. And while all men have fallen into sin, the gospel is offered to all, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of the social and evolutionary construct called race. Everyone is in need of the gospel. The promises of the gospel are for everyone who would believe. The Lord in Ezekiel 18:23 said, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And so racism should have no place in the church. Church is a Catholic church. The church is not a Western, nor is a church an Eastern church. It is not a Scottish church or a Dutch church. It is a Catholic church. For just as Peter said in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The church is a Catholic church. Peter says in verse 28 of our text, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." No man is ever to be called common or unclean. Racial slurs and jokes ought to have no place among the people of God, for God has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell upon the face of the earth. Indeed, there are many concerns about racism in today's society, and then many believe the problem can be fixed by teaching various social theories. However, the only way that man's sinful perception of one another, his prejudice, his hatred, his bigotry, his racism can be remedied is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So man fixes his relationship with God, man's relationship with his fellow man will always be marred by sin. The gospel is for everyone who would believe. It is for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It is relevant for all. The church is a Catholic church. Finally, we note that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides true freedom. In the Old Testament, the dietary laws existed to be a tangible reminder that Israel was God's holy people, that they were distinct. Because they lived in a time of types and shadows, they needed this reminder. But the dietary laws were annulled here in Acts 10, so that we might know the true power of the gospel of Christ. It is a transforming power. It is a life-giving balm that makes us who were dead in our trespasses and sins alive to God in Jesus Christ. No longer under the curse of the moral law, but under the blessedness of knowing that in the eyes of God, we are justified. And there's no longer the need for that repetitive, daily reminder. For the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. And we know that we indeed are a holy people and are by God's grace able to live as such. We indeed are a holy people, not because we eat differently than other people, but because we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ's blood, and we have a Spirit living within us, enabling us to serve God to His glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed, is the most powerful message in the world today. It's far more powerful than the message of transgenderism. The gospel truly transforms individuals. It's far more powerful than the influence of politicians, for it truly leads and guides people. It's far more powerful than any corporation, influence, or philosophy, religion, or teaching, for it is the gospel of the living and risen Christ. Though the heathen rage against Jesus Christ, His gospel continues to go forth to every tongue, tribe, and nation, for His church is a Catholic church. This is beautifully evidenced in some of the mission work of the Reformed Presbyterian Church here in our own state of Oklahoma. For many years, the RP Church had a mission to Native Americans down near Lawton. And as part of that mission, many Native Americans came to faith. One man in particular named Yellowfish would become an elder of the church there. In one year, he went to Synod in Pennsylvania, not knowing much English, but he still gave a speech in his native tongue, which was translated and partially written down, and I'll conclude the sermon with what he said to the synod. He said, "Yellowfish takes the hands of all, and will go back to the Comanches and take their hand, thus joining together as one all who walk on the Jesus road. Yellowfish says that he expects to go up to God's house forever, and he is sure he will meet Jesus there in his house. He says there are many Indians from where he came who can't read the Bible, yet they take hold of the Jesus road hard. Some asked him what he was going up to the big council for, what he was going up for the synod for, and his answer was to learn more of the Father's road. He says there are some of the Comanches whose souls are not yet saved, and he wants to take a message to them. At the communion time, there will be as many Indians as there are white people here, and he expects to talk to them. His message to the Indians will be, come to God at once. Do not put it off, and then if you die, all will be well." And Yellowfish could tell his fellow Native Americans that because the church is a Catholic church, the gospel is for everyone who would believe. Let us praise the Lord this morning for the church indeed is a Catholic church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that your church is made up of those from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and that even our small little church here in Oklahoma City is a testament to that glorious gospel. You have called us from different lands, from different ethnicities, from different cultures, and yet we all have a common Savior who we rejoice in. Lord, we praise the name of our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. It's in His name we pray.